Let's take our Bibles and open them up to Philippians chapter 2. I've been wrestling with something while I was sitting there because of the songs that that Casey had picked. We were singing a lot about, I just kept thinking of Revelation. And hang on just a second here. You know we're going to do this. I talked myself into it. Apostle John is writing to the church of Ephesus, and we're actually studying in a book that has to do with Philippians, but I think it's a good introduction to some of the things I want to talk about today as we're going through Philippians chapter 2. But I'm just going to read this to you. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The reason I'm looking at that is because often when we look at that, we see that we've left our first love. And when we look at that, who is that? Or to whom is that referring? That's the way I should ask it. And if I were to ask you, most of everybody would say Jesus Christ, correct? Our first love? Anybody add anyone to that? Well, if you go to Ephesians and you go through the book of Ephesians, you'll find, and particularly with the way that he uses a particular preposition throughout Ephesians he's going through, the first love, your first love for the Ephesians was Jesus Christ and one another. Jesus Christ and one another. That was their first love. Their love was not only for Jesus Christ, but for the rest of the body of their church. Now, I'm not preaching through Ephesians, so I can't go to you. I would normally go through all of that and show you why that's true. But it's the thing that I want us to see is that he gives us three steps that he wants us to take to go back to that. And so he says this, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And then notice verse 5. Three things. One, remember from where you have fallen. Now remember, he's writing to the Ephesians further down the road. He's sending them back. He's telling them to remember where they were at that point when Jesus Christ became their first love, and with him, the believers of that local body. That's their first love. Remember from where you've fallen. So when Carol was giving his, he mentioned, you know, how things changed. You know, when he in that year in his life when he came in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Go back to that point. Remember your first love. Then he goes on. And then remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, that's where you fell from, repent. Now, the word repent means to change your mind. In the New Testament, when you look about and it talks about repentance, there are two things that are very significant. But number one is believers repent. We repent of our sin. There is a way today that says that, well, you have to repent of your sins in order to be saved. That's a bunch of baloney. There's nowhere in the New Testament that it, anywhere in New or Old, where it says that you need to repent of your sins in order to receive eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift. The believers, we repent of our sins following. Go to 1 John 1:9. That's who repents. Now he's talking to believers. Believers, repent. You have got to remember from where you've fallen. Now you're going to repent. You're going to change your mind. You've got to wake up and smell the coffee. This is where you are. This is where you're supposed to be in your love. Your love for God, your love for one another in the local body. So in other words, I got to love everybody. But it begins with loving Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in the third thing. He says, after he tells us to remember where we've fallen, repent and do the first works. So we go back to there and we do those first works. In other words, what motivated us? How did love motivate us in our works, in our love for Christ and for one another? That's where we go back to. That's what he's saying to the Ephesian church. And then you come down again and he uses the word repent, talking to the church as a whole. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your mind. Change your mind. You've gone off base. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The lampstand is a reference to the church, not to an individual. Well, it's fascinating. Now, I wanted to go through that, not because that's, I think, well, we're bad people. No. I wanted to use it as an introduction to Ephesians 2 when we started it in chapter 2, last week. So go to Ephesians 2, verse 1. This is just an introduction. We want to get through 12 through 18 today. But one of the things that we see in remembrance here is this, to the church of... Philippians. Oh, excuse me. I forgot to tell it to go back, and it did it. No, it didn't. You know, gone are the days when I could turn pages. It's driving me nuts. Okay. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. And so now, I wanted us to remember, let's go back to where we were. Let's remember where we were when we trusted in Christ as our Savior. I remember what my life was. Believe me, it changed. I trusted in Jesus Christ on a Sunday morning because a rancher and his son pestered me to come to church. That's the way I was thinking about it, and so I decided to go. Now, you have to keep in mind that I was also running a Fellowship of Christian Athletes huddle. And I've been doing that for most of that school year, to that point. And so I went, and everything changed. I understood that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. I understood that He had risen from the dead. I knew those things before. I didn't understand them. And then when I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior, that changed my world. So Monday morning, I taught two algebra classes. I taught a chemistry class. I taught a health class, and I taught two PE classes. And all but the two PE classes, I spent the entire hour going through what happened to me over the weekend. And I know they were listening to me through the speaker because I could hear them turning it on and off. And nobody said anything to me. I didn't know that I was supposed to be afraid of somebody just saying something to me. It was obvious this needed to be said to these kids. Can't do that today. So we have a couple of things here, though. Notice at the beginning, he says, if there's any consolation in crisis, that's talking about our encouragement, lifting us up when life seems to be falling apart, when we're dealing with life and people. Any comfort of love? Any fellowship of the Spirit? If any affection and mercy? The answer is there are those things. Those are the four givens, I've called them, of Christian living. So that's important for us to see. If you're going to live a Christian life the way God wants us to, those four things have got to be a major part of our lives. And I think that they'll be more a part of our lives if we can remember the beginning again and get that same enthusiasm, that same joy that we had at that time. We need it. We've got to have it so that we can do that. So, that's what we see at the beginning. And then, now remember, chapter 2 deals with the submissive mind. Chapter 1 dealt with the single mind. Chapter 2 is dealing with the submissive mind. 3 will be the spiritual mind, and 4 will be the secure mind. That's how Paul has broken that up in the way that we think. With all things go well, sometime in the next millennium, we will get this done. If the Lord doesn't come first. But, meanwhile, back at the ranch, and the thing that we see in the submissive mind, in the what we saw when in the first section here in chapter 2, was that there is a difference between unity and uniformity. There is a major difference between unity and uniformity. We cannot confuse those two. Churches at time have confused those two. When I went to seminary and started as a new believer, actually I'd been saved 7 months when I started seminary, and I had to agree to certain things in order to go to the school. Now, one of those things were that I couldn't have this beard. And my hair couldn't be any longer than this because it couldn't get over my ears. I couldn't go to the movies, which I thought, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. I couldn't play cards, and I'm thinking, why in the world can't I play cards anymore? I didn't gamble. I didn't understand any of this stuff. And then the last one was I couldn't dance. Well, that was the stupidest thing I ever heard, because I love to dance. I had a jitterbug partner when I was in college. We were pretty good. Couldn't do that anymore. And I thought, I didn't understand why, but I agreed to it because I wanted to go to the school. Was I being uniform, or was I being unified with him in that matter? Well, no, they didn't matter in those. I agreed not to go. Those are the rules. I said, I'll go to that school. This is what you got to follow. Guess what? You want to go to West Point? You know what else you got to have? My hair's too long. So if I want to go to West Point, I got to cut all my hair off, make it nice and tight. All right? And I just agreed to do it. So that agreement is no big deal. But when I come into a local church, and the attitude in a local church is that everybody needs to cut their hair off of their ears so that we can know that you're really a spiritual Christian, that's not unity. That's uniformity. You see it all over the world today. Uniformity. Uniformity is a means of control. Don't fall for it. In the Christian life, we're unified. As a church, we're unified. What brings us together in that unity? Jesus Christ. That's what makes us unified. Do I agree with the lifestyle that everybody has? Well, I don't know. I don't know everybody's lifestyle. I could care less, to be perfectly honest. But If you've been in my Sunday school class for any times, you'll know that we'll have conversations and not everybody agrees what the interpretation of a particular passage is. Do we still remain unified in Christ? Yes. We do. Because nobody's got all the answers except Jesus, and we'll figure them out. I don't know if he's going to tell us everything right off the bat or if he's going to say, no, you spend the rest of eternity trying to figure it all out. But the context of Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18, which is what we'll be looking at today, is one of persecution and opposition. Now, that's important to understand in light of where we are today. Canada is always generally a little bit ahead of us in whichever direction they go, whether that be good or bad, it seems. But right now, I mean, you talk about persecution on churches. Pastors are going to jail. Churches are getting burned down. It's bad. And it tends to move south. We follow. And so we need to understand that there's persecution and opposition, just like these people faced it back then in Philippi. We're going to face it today, and in fact, we are. So we don't want to allow our opponents to drive a wedge between us. That's the other thing that we saw. That's vital. I mean, when you look at what's happening in America today, they're trying to drive a wedge. They're trying to separate people. You've got to understand the times and to look at what is happening, and that is what is happening. Don't allow, we as believers cannot allow that to happen. We can't fall for that. We need to be like Christ, humble, and we need to obey Christ, just as we always have. That's what we saw at the beginning. So now we want to talk about walking in obedience to the Word of God because it's so vitally important with the submissive mind. If I'm going to have a submissive mind, I have to walk in humility, but I have to walk in obedience to the Word of Christ. Notice what verse 12 says of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. First thing that we need to understand, this salvation that we're working out is not talking about getting saved. It's not talking about receiving eternal life. It's talking about sanctification, that as you become more and more of what God wants you to be. Because the issue is one of obedience, not faith in Christ for eternal life, not believing in Jesus Christ. It's the emphasis here is on obeying Jesus Christ. And it's important that we distinguish between those two. And particularly when you consider what has gone before. Notice the first word is therefore. In other words, let's look what happened. All right? It draws a conclusion from the preceding obedience that we see so far in the book. The obedience of Paul in prison and his conclusion. Notice what it is. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We see it in the obedience of Jesus Christ himself. We see that because he submitted him to the cross. He came to do the will of God. He submitted to the cross. In the garden, Jesus Christ was praying, Father, if it be thy will, may this cup be removed from me. He's not focusing on you and me, ladies and gentlemen, right now. He's focusing on the agony that he's about to attend, both physically, and I think because he knows that on the cross, when he says that he's going to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Godhead, the rest of the Godhead, turned their back on Jesus Christ. They have been in perfect communion and fellowship for all of eternity until that point. And then on the cross, the sun refused to shine. we begin to understand the agony that Jesus went through. I don't want to hear about our little, how does it go, penny ante? Is that what that phrase is? Or penny ante concerns? We whine about how hard life gets at times. We whine about how hard it is for us physically at times, emotionally, and the list goes on. We have come to no measure of what Jesus has gone through for us on the cross. Keep that in mind. That is the conclusions about obedience that we draw from what we saw before. So we obey in order to work out our salvation, first with fear and trembling. It's just I know I'm repeating some of the things from last week. I'll go quickly. But it's talking about a nervous and trembling anxiety to do what is right, morally speaking. To do what is right. You know, you're in the midst of, do I take this job or do I take that job? Well, there are some moral issues there, but there are some unmoral issues there. It's just you got to decide which job do I want. Okay, you work for whom? UPS. Well, here's FedEx. Do they do the same thing? Pretty much. Yeah, you send a letter out. Oh, it's called the USPS. They do pretty much what you guys do. Not as efficiently, of course. but that's not a moral issue. It's just, who do you want to work for? The moral issue may be when you come up and say, sorry, I don't miss church on Sunday. I don't know if anybody does that today. Everybody I counsel on it, I tell them, don't do that today. That is, don't miss church. Let me make that clear. You know, God can give you a job. But you need to be around your brothers and sisters in Christ. We all do if we're going to succeed in the Christian life. Vital. It's imperative. So we obey in order to work out our salvation. First with fear and trembling. Then the next is the idea of work out. Well, that word there is talking about work it out unto the finish. That's all built into that word. Work out to the finish. You don't just to be like the pastor that I didn't know him, but I was acquaintance. Up in Grand Lake, Grand County, he was pastoring a Presbyterian church in Grand Lake. I was down in Hot Sulphur Springs, and he retired. Didn't move, but never showed up in a church anywhere again. And when he was confronted with it, his response was, well, I've been in church all my life working hard. I don't need to go to church. Wrong. Morally wrong, okay? We work out our salvation to the finish. We don't get lazy because we're getting close to the end. Yeah, I want Jesus to come just as bad as anybody else, but I also want to work for him for the next 30 years too. I want to do it till I'm 100. And two, actually. Don't ask me why, just do. So work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And it works. It references our sanctification, not being saved from the lake of fire, all right. But it's God's work which we're doing. Now the thing is fascinating. Go look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So it's God's own work that we're having to deal with here. And it is God's good pleasure that we are to fulfill, as Christ did. It is God, to that end, who is energizing your will and your working. He's not just saying, oh, do this. He's saying, no, let me energize your will and let me energize your working. So He is working in us. And he goes on, and he says, verse 13, For God who works in you both to will and to do. Well, now we're talking about another word that's talking about working. He's giving us the power. He's giving us the power to do what he is asking us to do. But also, notice it came before, he is both to will and to do. So he's, God is working in us, not only to energize our working, but to energize our will. And so then, he is the one who gives us the determination and the resolution in our will in order to do it. He's not leaving us on our own. He uses the word to do again, and the inward working within us producing that what he wants us to do. I'm just going to leave it. So what it boils down to is we're being led by the Spirit, and then we're responding to the Spirit in obedience. As the Spirit leads us, we respond to him in obedience. Now, how does he lead us? Through his word. If you don't read God's word, you don't know what God wants you to do. I'm sorry. You can't. You just can't. You don't know what he says. We have to do that. We have to spend time in his word. So we are being led by the Spirit. We respond in obedience. So, therefore, it's vital that we spend time in God's Word. Now, there's a second thing that we have to do in order to walk in obedience to the Word of God, is that we have to hold fast to the Word of Life. Notice verses 14 through 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I am not run in vain nor labored in vain. I'm just going to kind of walk down this. What we do without grumbling and complaining. I know it gets frustrating. Now, I want to put us in the context of our local church. Remember, we looked at Ephesians or Revelation 3, and it drove us back to where we are at the beginning of our first love. Our first love is Christ and his people. Think about that. When you trusted in Jesus Christ, I remember on Sunday morning, I believed in Christ, my Savior, and it's that evening. Of course, we had a Sunday evening church back then, and the church was full, and it's like everybody was my best friend. I was treated in an unbelievable way. It was so positive, so uplifting. So encouraging, letting me know that, yes, you are where you're supposed to be. And I went from this guy who was living alone in a efficiency apartment, teaching school in a foreign land, because I didn't know anybody when I got there, to all of a sudden having a family. It was pretty special. It was very special. And then we find that at times that we don't like the way things are going. We don't like the way things are being done by people. We don't like the way somebody cleans the bathroom. But whatever. Let me read what it says. Do all things without complaining and disputing. I don't know about you, but I can been known to be guilty of grumbling and disputing. Yeah, I have. And I'm going to give you a prayer request here, because this is one of the things that I'm fighting. Since I had that stroke, I'm telling you, I'm thinking, who is this guy? Why am I getting so upset by this? I went into a store just the other day. This kind of thing that I'm fighting. And I had looked online, and it said that they had the product, what I was looking for, in stock. I go there. I say, you have this. They don't know where it is. They don't have it. They do have it. Well, it turns out they did have it. But at the first, it says, oh, we don't have it. And then in my little pea brain of mine, I start to get upset. And then I think, why am I getting upset? This is stupid. There's no reason for that. That happens to us. It can't happen to us. We need to get back away from that. Notice, there's a reason why we're supposed to do that. And verse following, or the word following, doing all things without complaining and disputing, is a purpose. It's a henna clause. It's a henna purpose. Now, I can use that word because Dave's gone over it a dozen times in Colossians. And it's showing the purpose. In order that you do all things without grumbling and disputing, in order that you may become blameless and harmless. Now, that little word there that you're using for blameless, it means that you won't even be blamed if it's true or false. So it doesn't even count if you're blamed and it's a false accusation. We've all faced false accusations before. And we immediately stand up and want to do what? Well, not everybody. But we do tend to want to defend ourselves when we're falsely accused. But we're going to do all things without grumbling and disputing in order that we can be blameless. People aren't even going to think about blaming us. And in order that we may be above reproach. The idea is without fault. The emphasis is on that very thing which makes a person blameable. But then also notice that we're to be harmless. Harmless. Harmless is the word that's used. We have harmful coins now in our money supply. Right? You know why? In 1960, what percentage of a dime was silver? 90%. 10% of it was an alloy in order to hold it together, make it a little bit stronger so you didn't bend it. It made it harder to clip it off. You know, people would do that. A quarter was what percent? 90%. What percentage of a quarter today is silver? 0%. What percent of a dime is silver? 0%. A nickel used to be predominantly nickel. Nickel is a valuable metal. What percentage of a nickel is nickel today? 0%. What percentage of a copper penny made yesterday that looks like it's copper, but how much copper is in it? None. That's the idea. It's not pure. It's an alloyed metal that has really no value. How much money does it cost? Well, I can't say this anymore with the way inflation's going. Let's go back 2 years ago. How much money did it cost to make a penny? 1.8 cents. It cost more money to make a penny than the penny was worth. Why? Because the metal is, and our money supply is being degraded. Well, that's that word that's being used here when it says that we are to be blameless and harmless. The same word. That is a word that speaks of alloyed coins, or alloyed coins, but unalloyed coins, excuse me. Because you got to watch out for the clipping with the new stuff, or with the old stuff. So anyway, there are, what happens in inflation is that the money becomes so worthless that it has no value. That's that word that's being used. And then he goes on. He says, blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights. So I just want to talk about perverse generation. That's taking us back to Acts 20:28. One of the things that the elders are supposed to do, they're supposed to watch out for men who come in from the outside, who are perverse, who are seeking to lead the flock astray. That means they're morally bankrupt. And that's what the generation is in that we live. I mean, it applies throughout all of history. Okay? So that's very important for us to realize. So he goes on. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Yeah, this is important for us to see. Remember the song, This Little Light of Mine, I'm Gonna Let It Shine? That's not what this is saying. That's not what this is saying. The emphasis is not on letting your light shine. But what it is saying is that you are letting your light shine. It's not as if we're being told to let our light shine. We're being told to obey, do all things without complaining and disputing, in order that we may become blameless and harmless, in order that we may be children without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in order that we will shine as lights in the world. That's what happens when we live that way. So if you want to let your light shine, do all things without grumbling and disputing. And then what follows is what we just looked at. In order that, the purpose for doing that is because this is what will happen. When we do things without that grumbling and disputing, what happens is what follows. And then Paul goes on and he says, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in Christ, or excuse me, in the day of Christ, that I may not, and have not run in vain or labored in vain. We are holding fast to the word of life. I don't know if you have an NIV. The only two, NIV, I believe, reads hold forth as you're shining it out. AV, the, Authorized Version, King James, it's the same. Most every other translation, New American Standard, New King James, New King James, so on, ESV, it's translated, I think, more correctly, to hold fast to. We're holding on to Christ. That is the preferred meaning. I was going to go through a bunch of stuff, but I'm not going to. But if we go back to that hint of purpose clause back in verse 15, this is a participle, actually, where it says holding fast or hold fast, and it's a participle of means. And it's related to that purpose. And so we then do what? In order that we can accomplish these things, by holding fast the word of life. So we kind of have bookends here. So we have the henna clause, which is the purpose. And here we have that you may become blameless, harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of crooked generation and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. By holding fast the word of life. You got to hang on to God's word. We won't make it. If we don't use God's word, we're coming up with our own ideas. And when we start coming up with our own ideas, it gets us in a bit of a trouble. All right? So we want to, that's how we accomplish what we've seen going before. And that is by holding fast to God's word. Read it. Read it in context. We dealt with a particular passage in Luke 16. We found the answer in the context surrounding it. If we'd read the verse all by itself and that's all we had done, who knows what we'd have come up with, because what do you do with it? And I've read commentaries who look at that and you think, dude, what in the world are you saying? Because it ignored the context. So, what's the result if you do that? What's the what of the matter? So he says, do all things in order that, by holding fast the word of life, so that result, so that result, I, Paul, may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. What is he talking about? What is the day of Christ? That is talking about the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat where believers' works are judged. We have a reward, we suffer loss. I know we don't like to deal with the last part, but bottom line is, the Bible's full. We receive rewards. We receive rewards by the life we live. That's not talking about salvation. That's talking about living the Christian life. What was Paul saying then? He wants, because he'll be there at the judgment seat of Christ. He has worked in the lives of the believers, and he wants to see them do well. But one of the things that he wants to do is to rejoice in that day. He wants to rejoice because then he hasn't run in vain. He hasn't toiled in vain. The Philippians have lived the life that they wanted. They have done all things without grumbling and disputing, so that they might be blameless and harmless. Children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, by holding fast the word of life. Finally, it's so that we can share our joy with others. Verses 17 and 18, he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice. Now let me help you to understand this idea of pouring out a drink as a drink. Remember in the Old Testament, okay, if you don't remember this and you've been a Christian for very long, I'll just be blunt. That's crazy. Because you've got to be reading all of the Word. Because I'm fixing to go to the Old Testament to explain something in the New. And when Paul talks about the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament, particularly at the beginning of his ministry. Later, his writings were viewed as the Scripture by Peter. But David is running from Saul. And David, Saul and his men are encamped around a well. A well in a very special place. And David says, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well. Three men, all of whom I cannot remember other than Asahel, I believe. Was it Asahel? One of Joab's brothers, and two other men, went down there in the middle of the night into Saul's army's camp and drew water out of that well. And they brought that water back to David. David said, I cannot, and I'm not quoting precisely, I cannot drink this water. I am not worthy to drink this water that these three men risked their lives to draw. In the midst of Bethlehem. You know what that water was good for David? He poured it out as a drink offering to God, because in his mind it was that valuable that he dared not drink it. And Paul is saying that the Philippians are so valuable, and by extension us, are so valuable that he is willing to pour out his life as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of the Philippians' faith. Because they were so willing to do what he asked, which he's saying to us, this is so vitally important that we do as the body of Christ, that it becomes a work that is worthy of Paul pouring out his life for us on the sacrifice and the service of. Question. Can we agree with Paul on that last statement concerning Fellowship Bible Church in Edgewater, Colorado? If not, there's only one person that you need to examine. Go look in the mirror and introduce yourself. It's us. Individual. As a group. As a body. As a family. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth in it. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for all that you've given us in Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving your life on the cross. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that not only has Christ given his life on the cross for us, but that you indwell us, that you are our teacher and our guide, that you convicted of those things that we see in the Word of God that we must do. We thank you, Father, for energizing our will and our work. We pray this in Jesus' name.